Well, let's turn in the Word of God to Ephesians and chapter 3. Ephesians and chapter 3. We're going to begin to read at verse 8 to the end of the chapter. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray as we study God's word. Father of heaven, we come and bow before you as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father. We come in the name of your Son. We can only come in his name because he is the one who has opened up a new and living way for sinners like us to come with boldness and with confidence into your presence, enjoying access to you, able to call you now, Abba, Father, and to plead blessings from you. We know, O God, that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, that same power by which Christ was raised from the dead. And so, O Lord, we plead that you would fulfill your commands, designs, and purposes, even among us this morning and in the course of this day, that there would be glory for your name in and through us. In Jesus Christ's name we plead. Amen. Amen. Why are you here is one of the great philosophical questions. Why do we exist? Why as creatures do we exist? What is our purpose? It's an important question for the Christian too. Why are you here, Christian? And for the churchman, the Christian who's part of the Church of God and a Church of God. Why are you here? When you gather on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, why do you gather? When you scatter going out from the presence of God and from among his people into the world from Monday through to Saturday, why do you go and why do you do what you do as you go? Again, we talked about the importance of the right questions and the right answers. If I ask somebody, where are you going? Then, and they say, I have no idea, then I can guarantee they won't be able to tell you when they arrive. You have to know where you're going. You have to know what you're aiming at. You need to understand the answer to the question, why am I here as a creature, as a Christian, and as a churchman? What is the point of the church? Why do we exist? Not just individually, but corporately. Why do we hold together? Why do we do what we do in the way that we do it? We think about our nature. We consider our identity. We consider our activity. What holds those things together? What constrains and channels and directs and motivates such things? What is the point of you and me individually and together? There is a single, simple answer to that question from the Word of God. We exist as creatures, Christians, and churches for the glory of our God. And that ought to condition all our living and all our doing, individually and corporately. Now, I believe that I could demonstrate that from any number of texts. I could believe that we could deal with specific portions of the Word of God, very small units. We could read great swathes of the Scripture, great passages and portions that run on for chapters and teach the same thing. But I want to focus in this morning on Ephesians 3:21 as a text that captures something of this truth, our starting point, where Paul, at the conclusion of the first half of this letter, and at the conclusion of this part of the first half, and at the conclusion of this prayer that concludes this part of the first half, rises together all of those things to one great climactic conclusion. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's a crescendo. It's a doxological crescendo, a high point of praise, anticipation, prayer, desire. Paul is telling us that these threads that he's been weaving together in the first three chapters of this letter are now rising to a weaving together into a point of focus and purpose that help us to interpret everything that follows afterward in terms of the practical working out of the life of the church. You could almost say that this is the tipping point of the whole letter. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And we'll just work through Paul's statement and trying to apply it to ourselves as Christians and as church members. First of all, then, glory to God. Our object is him. To him be glory. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory. The Lord God is front and center in this concern and prayer and desire of the apostle. Now, I think very often when Paul writes, you can hear the echoes of the Old Testament that he knows so well in the background of his writings. It's a bit like what Mr. Spurgeon said about Mr. Bunyan. I always call them Mr. It seems wrong to be Charles and John or even Spurgeon. But Mr. Spurgeon said if you pricked John Bunyan anywhere, you would find that his blood ran bibline. What he meant was he's so full of the Bible that you scratch him and it's Bible that comes out. And that's true of Paul. What he writes in many senses is not new. He's drawing on the riches of the revelation of God. And I think you can hear in these words an echo of Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory. It is not about man. It is about God. Man gets in the way of God's glory. We exist for the glory of God. The whole focus here is on God as he has been described in the letter up to this point, in his work as it's held out in chapter 3, and in the prayer that Paul has been praying up to this point in the letter. There's a display of divine might and mercy. And when we read the Bible, not just the Ephesian letter, but you think, for example, of some of the things that are written in the book of the Acts. When you see the apostles preaching and teaching, and when there are acts of great healing and displays of power, it is notable over and over again that the people who hear and see those things glorify God. And Paul is basically using the same principle here. You remember how in the opening chapter of this letter, when he's talking about God in his mercy, bringing blessing and favour and kindness to undeserving, actually hell-deserving sinners, and he's describing what God has accomplished in us and for us through Jesus Christ. He says over and over, it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. God does these things in order that his name might be magnified. Whenever the character of God is revealed in words and in deeds, it brings honour and glory to him. So what Paul is calling us to do here, by putting God at the front and at the centre of this prayer, is to respond to divine, limitless, infinite power at work to bless his people. We are those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so it is to him that we must turn. It is with him and about him that we have to do. We ought to think, pause and think carefully about what that means. For us, we must work back, as it were, into the experience of the Ephesians as it mirrors our own. What was God doing before you even began to ask or think of anything from him? God set his love upon us from before the foundation of the world. God loved us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. God loved us when our carnal hearts were at enmity with him. We need to stop and think about where we were, as we heard last evening, when God came and found us with his gospel. We need to think about what God is still doing, how he is dealing with us, and what he will yet do, what his glorious purposes are for his church. Brothers and sisters, there are no limits to the goodness and the greatness of God's intentions toward us. He has loved us with an everlasting love. He has saved us with a glorious salvation, and he is carrying us forward to an unimaginably great destiny. And it is this God with whom we have to deal. It is to him that we must speak and address ourselves. It is to him that the apostle is directing our attention. And unless we begin to feel something of that, we will not be able to do what Paul is telling us to do. Glory to God, our object, to him. Glory to God, our action, be glory. To him, be glory. Now, actually, that's not an expression of desire so much, or a command to duty. It's a simple declaration. But it draws desire and duty after it. To God, glory. Glory, you see, belongs to God. It is essentially his. It is the weight of his majestic, holy being. It is his worthiness to be worshipped and adored. You know perhaps that key passage, the statement of Exodus chapter 15 that echoes down through the whole of the Bible. Who is like you, O Lord, sings Moses, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? What was it that made Israel draw back from what the Lord God was doing at Mount Sinai? It was his glory that was seen in the mountain. What was Moses' desire when he went up into the mountain? Lord, show me your glory. Let me see that essential outshining of your being. What was the wonder of the tabernacle in the wilderness? What was the beauty of the constructed temple? It lay not in all the finery, but in the fact that God himself drew near to his Old Testament people and he dwelt among them. The Shekinah glory, the glow of God's personal presence right there in that place. What do the heavens declare according to Psalm 19 and verse 1? The glory of the Lord. What did the angels sing or chant or declare when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord in the temple, high and lifted up? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of what? His glory. What is it that God says, I will not share with anyone else? It is distinctively mine and no one robs me of it and no one takes it from me. My glory, that which is mine, my glory, the weight of my own divine majesty, I will not share with another. Where do you see that glory shine most brightly? Who is the express image of his person and in whom is the outshining of his glory? Where do we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? It shines in the face of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John says that we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. God is glorious. He doesn't just have glory. He is glorious. It is his very nature. Glory belongs to God and therefore to him glory. You say, how can you give glory to the altogether and entirely glorious one? Well, certainly you cannot add to his glory. No one makes God more glorious by glorifying God. You don't make him glorious in himself or add anything to his glory. But when the church glorifies God, what we are doing is recognizing and declaring his glory. We are making it known in the church and before the world. We are adorning his splendor with our praises. We are acknowledging his greatness. We are showing by the way that we think and feel and act and relate and speak to this God that he is the glorious one, the holy one, high over all. We magnify his name. Again, you think of the song of Moses. And the wonderful thing is that Moses was one of those who knew God with this wonderful intimacy. And yet, when he speaks in the assembly of Israel, he says, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. Those are sweet images. And yet this is the God who was a terror, the fear of Isaac. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. That's glorifying him. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Because glory belongs to God, we should give glory to God. That truth means it is right that God should have glory given to him. That what we are and what we do should reflect the glory of the Lord. Glory to God, then. Our object is God himself. Our action is to recognize, acknowledge, declare and make known the glory that already belongs to him. But what is our sphere? To him be glory in the church. To him be glory in the church. Now again, we might step back and say, well, if this God is altogether glorious, does he not deserve glory from every creature? And the answer is, absolutely, yes, he does. It would be the general duty of all creation to give glory to God. When Paul says that of him, through him, and to him are all things, for whom be glory forever, he is referring not just to God's work in salvation, but to God's work in creation as well. The whole world was made for the glory of God. It was designed to reflect his majesty and to bring praise and honour to him. He is entitled to glory from every creature. And it is therefore a sin most terrible to withhold glory from God. At least twice in the Psalms, there are terrible judgments called down upon those who forget God, who turn their backs upon him, who have no regard for his glory. Not just that God is in none of their thoughts, but they have forgotten him. They have renounced him. They have rejected him. And in the words of the Bible, that is hell-deserving sin. That is culpable ignorance. It's not just, oh, why? It's not when you go shopping and you forget to pick up the bacon or you forget to buy the sugar or whatever it might be. It is a turning your back upon your Creator and your God. And you know then how the apostle speaks in Romans in chapter 1 and verse 21. He says that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, applauding themselves for their apparent brilliance, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. What happened to Herod when he made that great speech and the people cried out, "The voice of a God and not of a man"? He was struck down in that very moment, eaten by worms and died. And why? Because he did not give glory to God. He was quite happy to stand in the place of God himself and to have divine honour and majesty ascribed to him. And in Revelation 16 and verse 9, it is because they reject the glory of God that great woes come upon the ungodly. You need to take care that you do not forget God, even as a creature. To him belongs all praise. But if that is the general duty of all creation, we must also confirm that it is the special duty of the new creation, the particular responsibility of the church of Jesus Christ. So, for example, if you look in 1 Corinthians and chapter 6 and verse 20, do you not know, reading from verse 19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, because you have been ransomed, because you have been purchased, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That is his possession. He has given the lifeblood of his own Son in order that he might have you, that you might bring him the glory that is his rightful due. He died for all, says the apostle, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. We've been redirected. Our sinful hearts have been turned away from ourselves and out to God. Perhaps you know the language of Luther. He talked about how before a man was truly converted, he was incurvatus se. He was turned in upon himself. He was himself the sole object of all his appetites and desires. The great idol is the human heart. The great idol is self. And Luther said that salvation turns us out from ourselves and out and up to look to God in Jesus Christ. It fundamentally reorients us. It turns us away from self and it straightens us up so that we can now live for the glory of God once more. And that's true then for the Christian individually. Every word and deed ought now to be directed toward God. But it's true of the church as she operates together. Remember what we thought of yesterday. The church, the pillar and ground of the truth, because she is the church of the living God. In Colossians in chapter 1, it is for the glory of God in Christ that we have been converted. Now, according to Ephesians, there is still a temple. And the glory of God still dwells specifically and personally in a building. But we said yesterday that God does not dwell in buildings made by hands. So where do you find God? Where is his temple now? It is the body of Jesus Christ, which is the church. My friends, that ought to stagger us. That the New Testament equivalent of the temple where God met with his people, the place where God was pleased to dwell in a particular sense, though he could be said to fill all the earth, yet he was also in his temple. That God's Shekinah, as it were, is now found in the church of God, made up of living stones, with Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. It's the language of Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. Paul says that in chapter 2 and verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You remember how Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9? Why did he seek blessings? Because your city and your people are called by your name. It is the church where the glory of God is seen. And it is in the church where God ought to be glorified. What other place do you think? What better place can you imagine for the glory of God to shine forth if not the church which Christ has purchased with his own blood? If we have obtained grace from God, we distinctively ought to be the people who return glory to God. And my friends, there is no sin so heinous as the people who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, forgetting God. If anywhere God should get the glory, it should be in the church of his redeemed people. If we forget him, if we turn back in on ourselves, as it were, then it is our shame and our sin to dishonor God. We have received from him more than can be calculated. We have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why? According to 1 Peter 2:9, that we might number out the praises, that we might recount all that God has done for us. Paul says earlier on in chapter 3, that he has been given the privilege of making all to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, verse 9, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. We are not just a spectacle to the ungodly. We are God's display cabinet before angelic and demonic powers. They are meant to look at us and marvel at the wisdom, the glory, and the majesty of a saving God. It's a wonderful privilege. It's a fearful responsibility. Do you think of it deliberately, consciously, and conscientiously? Do you ask, as Christians and as churches, will this glorify God? Will this that we are about to do, will this word or this deed bring glory to God? What is your motive in what you do? Is it that to him there might be glory in the church? You see, this ought to be our primary consideration and our main objective. It ought to govern all those questions, some of which we were asking yesterday. How do I worship? Why do I worship? In what way do I carry out my responsibilities? When we gather together as a church, when Brother Don was talking about fellowship one with another this morning, why do we do that? And what is our object in speaking in that way one to another? When we go out into the world, when we're speaking perhaps to an unconverted family member, or whether we're having a chat with a colleague over a lunch sandwich, or if we're preaching on the streets, why are we doing those things? Are we doing them perhaps still for ourselves, or because we have to, or because everybody else is? Or are we saying, no, this is my privilege and my responsibility. This is my dignity as a child of God. I do this to him, for him, to exalt and to glorify the name of the altogether glorious God. You see, every stream of our life ought to flow into this river of praise, which empties into an ocean of glory. It is the reason why we exist as creatures. And it is the reason why we exist as Christians, liberated to be what we were always designed to be, those who bring glory to our God and to our King. I won't take the time now to run through all the particular texts, but you think, if you're making notes, Revelation chapter 14 verses 6 and 7, the glory of God comes from the worship of his people. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, the faith of God's people brings glory to God. The ministry and service of the church in 1 Peter 4 is for the glory of God. The declaration of the church's praises brings glory to God in 1 Peter 2. The righteous deeds of the saints bring glory to the God to whom they are directed and from whom they are inspired. The fruitfulness of God's children, in this you will glorify God. How? That you bear much fruit. The reproaches that we suffer as Christians are a means of bringing glory to God. The sufferings that we undergo bring glory to God. The thanksgivings that we return bring glory to God. Even the deaths that we die. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to John, to Peter? They're talking about what their end will be. Christ tells them about the death by which they will glorify his name. Is that not a wonder to you? That your highest and your lowest experiences as a child of God, that your greatest battles, your worst pains, and your most wonderful triumphs as churches, all may be sanctified to the glory of your God and Saviour. It's why we're here. It's our reason for existing. Does that bother you? See, that's the problem with so much nominal or empty Christianity. This really makes no sense to someone who is still turned in upon themselves. Some of you will have tried to explain this perhaps to friends or family members. But that God is altogether glorious. That he has become marvellous in our eyes. That we see no splendour in anything compared to where he shines forth upon us in Jesus Christ. That's where we see something of the glory and the majesty and the splendour of God in himself and in his dealings toward us. We say, sounds a bit selfish to me. Is God selfish? No, you're thinking like yourself. You're taking your own wretched heart and you're trying to impose that upon God. God is glorious. I don't see it like that. That's your sin. That's your selfishness. That's your problem. I just don't understand why anyone... But it's God. You see, that's what the Christian has come to realize. It's God. And that's in some sense the answer to every question. It's not why must I? How could I not? When I'm seeing most clearly and feeling most deeply, it is to him that glory belongs. And every time I fall short of that, that's my sin, that's my problem, that's my ignorance. I've lost sight of my existence and my identity and my purpose. But men think of themselves on the throne. God is their servant. No, this is the church. And God in Christ is enthroned on high. And what we are and what we do is for him and for him alone. And that is not burdensome to us. That ought to be our truest and our highest and our purest joy. That I get to be God's. And to live and to die for the praise of his name. My greatest grief ought to be that what stands in the way is my glory. Isn't that where fights, strivings and contentions come from in the church? Trace them back to their roots. And what's the problem? I want glory. I want applause. I want recognition. I want to be the top dog. I want to be in charge. I want to be seen. I want to be lauded. I'd actually quite like people, maybe bowing down before me might be overkill, but really a little more recognition. It's about me. What's the problem there? That you have begun to imagine that you can stand at least with, if not yet in the place of, God in Christ. You've lost sight of the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve, who came taking the form of a man, and not the greatest of men in the world's terms, but the form of a servant. And as a servant he suffered, and as a servant he died, and he died no ordinary death, but the wretched, cursed death on the cross. He esteemed others more highly than himself. He who himself was God, who had this very nature, was willing to do these things in order to have a people for himself. And my problem and yours is that you have forgotten the God that we serve. Both his glorious glory and his matchless condescension. And it's when your name and your honour and your pleasure, your glory, creep back into the picture that the church begins to suffer and to struggle, where strifes, arguments, contradictions creep in. When you want to be preeminent, when it becomes about what makes you comfortable, what you find easy, your self-determination, God is then not glorified, because man's glory, at least in our estimation, has begun to eclipse it. And the tragedy is that God is not glorified in the very place where he ought to be most exalted. You remember John the Baptist? that I may decrease, that he may increase. My friend, only a regenerate heart can truly know and even begin to pursue that. It is only when God in his grace topples the idol self from the throne of your soul that you can begin to live to the praise of his glorious grace. Is it not a tragedy that in the very sphere in which God has ordained that he should receive glory, we are left struggling for the squalid honours and passing pleasures that the world has to afford? We've begun to think like this passing age and lost sight of those eternal truths that ought to orient us and impress themselves upon us. God ought to receive in the church glory. It ought to be the sphere of his undisputed reign. How do you do that? What is the avenue? To him be glory in the church. By Christ Jesus. You see, we cannot know God in this way unless blessing flows down to us from heaven through him. Again, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, I can imagine that some people would have said, yeah, Paul's a little boring. He does tend to sort of harp on one string, if you know the phrase. Always go, well, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in him, in Christ Jesus. Yes, says Paul, because every blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places comes to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We possess all in him. We are accepted in the Beloved. And we offer all in him. Just as mercy and favour rolls down from heaven toward us through Christ Jesus, so it is in and through Christ that we, with boldness, having access with confidence, go back heavenward and offer to God the praises of our redeemed hearts. God has blessed us by Christ, and we bless God by Christ. Now remember, we're not giving to God something that he doesn't have in himself. When he blesses us, we obtain what we always lacked. When we bless God, we simply state what belongs to him by right. But just as Christ mediates God's goodness to us, so he mediates our praises back to God. My friends, all acceptable praise and glory must be given to God through Jesus Christ. It does not matter what else you are or have become. There is only one way that you can go into the holiest place of all, even for the high purpose of offering praise and glory to the God of your salvation. You come resting upon the finished work of Christ Jesus. You are always and only accepted in the Beloved. Because everything that truly reveals the glory of God comes to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And everything by which God is glorified on earth returns back to him through his Son. So our object in this glory is God himself. Our action is to recognize, respond to, and enter into the reality of the glory that belongs to him. The sphere in which we do this preeminently is the church. The avenue by which we pursue it is in or through Christ Jesus. But look at our scope. To all generations, forever and ever. Or to all generations, world without end. This is our ongoing and everlasting condition and calling. It doesn't finish with a conference. You ever feel that? So you come to the conference and it's such a great high point and everybody's together and you can sort of forget for a few hours at least about some of the battles and the struggles out there. Oh, we feel here that we can glorify God. We feel here that we can do something. It doesn't finish next Sunday. It doesn't finish next week. It doesn't even finish next year. See, we are not the first, and we are unlikely to be the last. We are simply the latest in a line of pilgrims who are following the footsteps of those who have gone before and setting the pattern for those who will come after us. How will our children learn to glorify God? See, when people criticize the upcoming generations, humanly speaking, they are what we have produced. They have only learned what we have taught them or failed to teach them. Are we teaching our children what it means to live to the praise of God's glory? Are we modelling that? As churches, have we begun to shift in the glory of man and to displace the glory of God? We are teaching those who are being converted. We are teaching our own young people. We are teaching new Christians. We are teaching the children who we gospel in the hope that they will be converted and take up the baton where glory belongs. And if we teach them that it belongs anywhere other than God in Christ, then it will be a tragedy for the church that follows. As it seems that battle is being joined on a multitude of different fronts, as it seems as if there is a growing hostility to the truth, as it seems that some of the gains that have been made and some of the historical privileges that have rolled down in some of our countries, perhaps even for centuries, that we have become accustomed to thinking that we have some kind of entitlement in the world to be applauded or at least recognised, as those things are eroded, if you are not persuaded in principle and in practice that you are for the glory of God, then you will crumble and crumple when the battle becomes fierce. These are the anchor points that we need to rest our souls upon if we are to hold fast in the days that lie ahead. And you know, if you don't, others will. Because God will not share his glory, and God will not lose his glory. God can take away his glory from those who have no desire or regard for it and put it where he wills. But he will not lack a people for his praise. And if you don't, then someone else will sing to the praise of the glory of his grace. And someone else will live to the praise of the glory of his grace. Someone else will die to the praise of the glory of his grace. God will have a temple. God will have a flock. God will have a people. And the song of praise and the glory of God that rises on earth rolls into heaven. You read of the songs of glory, the songs of the glory, the songs of glory in the glory, the songs that the redeemed sing, joined with the angelic hosts of heaven. There is no rival to God there. There is one throne, and the Lamb in the midst of it, and all those who are in heaven bring praise and honour and glory to God and to the Lamb who was slain. And as it is in heaven, in the church triumphant, so it ought to be on earth among the church militant. Do you notice how Paul finishes this prayer? To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You know what that word means, don't you? So be it. It's affirmation. I believe Paul could say that with a sincere heart. To us, it comes as a declaration. It will be. God will be glorified. God will get glory to his own name. He will be honoured in accordance with all that he is and all that he does. And he will see that it is so, and it is perfectly right and just and joyful and glorious that it should be so. Do not imagine that you can live then against the glory of God. I say it with fear for some of you, if you are not yet converted, that God will be glorified in your damnation if he is not in your salvation. You will glorify God. There will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if yours is not bowing and your tongue not confessing the return of your glorious King, then you will bow in terror and you will speak that confession with abject fear as the judge and the living of the dead comes to you. God will be glorified in you, whether you will it or not. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Bow to him now. Sing to him now. It's a declaration. It's a question. Can you say it? Is your heart trained in this way? Have you been turned away from self and outward and upward toward God as he makes himself known to needy sinners like us in Jesus Christ? Are you ready to say it? Are you ready to live it? You see, that's a test. Again, very easy to say amen at the end of a sermon. Very easy to nod and to shake one another's hand, or good word preacher, whatever. I grow weary sometimes of the nonsense that preachers hear. It's absolutely wonderful. I don't mean to sound cynical, but there are some times when, especially if you know what's going on, they say, do you mean that? I mean, did you just like the feel of words flowing past you? Or are you going to do something now about what you've just heard? Are you going to go and live for the glory of God your Saviour? That's what this question means. That's what this query is. And I know that for many of us, we'd love it to be a note of affirmation. We'd love to be able to say it the way the apostle did. But I imagine that most of us feel that if we are to do that, we must first do much repenting. And we must consider again who we are and how we have been living and what we have been and done, above all in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And we must search again our hearts. And we must have dealings again with God in Christ. And we must wrestle the idle self back off the throne onto which he loves to creep, and reserve it for God and God alone. And we must deal then with God and deal with self until we can say with the apostle, to him be glory in the church, through Christ Jesus, to all generations, world without end. Amen.